Good to be with you all this morning. There is a lot that goes on around here in a week's time frame. If you were here last week, we actually had a tabernacle here, and now it's gone. But we've got the tabernacle going down, and we've got the building going up over here. So praise God. And Norm and Lisa, it is so good to see you here with us. Really, it is. And I'm glad you're back on your feet, Norm. Thank you. All right, good morning. So being a dad to three daughters, I can remember when they were all at home growing up, and I would often hear on Sunday mornings as we'd all be preparing to get ready for church down the hall in the house, "Hey, what are you wearing? How does this look? Can I borrow that?" Occasionally, I would hear this, "No, that's mine, give it back." Thankfully, not a lot of that. There were times, I do confess, where I'd be kind of scratching my head as a dad, just thinking, "What is she wearing? I don't get this." So some advice for other dads of daughters, don't take that kind of question directly to them. Go find your wife and ask her for some help. When I was growing up, I remember my brothers and I having clothes just set aside in the closet just for church. Those were church clothes to be worn. Yeah, it was the nice stuff. The polyester jackets with the gold, you know, buckles on it, clip-on ties. How many of you remember clip-on ties? Those were a fashion at the time. We'd look especially stylish after my dad gave us one of his haircuts that made us look like he put a bowl on our head and just trimmed the hair around anything that was left under the rim. We went to church where you'd put your Sunday best on to look good and be respectful and to honor God. How you dressed mattered, and it said something about yourself. And I'll be honest, there was some debate around here about what I should be wearing this morning as we prepare to study Exodus 28. See, it would be a great visual aid if I came out here just wearing this ephod, which we'll learn about in a bit, and a breast piece and a royal robe and a turban with a crown on my head. As we all looked at the detailed instructions here given to Moses for making the sacred garments to be worn by Aaron and his sons, Israel's first priestly family. A good idea maybe until you consider we're actually covering Exodus 29 as well this morning, which will also be covering the instructions for the consecration of the priests. I really didn't want to complete the visual aid here by escorting a bunch of bulls and rams around into the parking lot and start sacrificing those things. Although Soto could probably pull that off. So I decided against all the visual aids and just listened to Nathaniel and said, "Hey, just focus on the sermon." But I did find a little handout for you all. It's in your bulletin. It's right here. So as we get through chapter 8 and we're going through the garments, you can use this for reference, all right, to see if that hopefully that'll be helpful to you. And I'm looking at this picture. I can't figure if that's Brett Brewer or Randy, in their robe there. But anyway, you can let me know about that later. All right, so before we dig into our passage here, I first want us to just step back and ask, you know, why did God first establish the priesthood? What was its purpose, and more specifically, the Levitical priesthood under Aaron and his sons? Well, as Jeff taught us a couple of weeks ago, back in chapter 25, that it was and it has always been the Lord's desire to dwell with his people and to return to that pre-fall time back in the garden where God and man dwelled together in perfect, sinless relationship. Which is the reason God frees the Israelites from Pharaoh and the Egyptians in the first place, so they'd be rescued and redeemed for relationship with God. It is God's desire and ultimate goal to dwell with his people. Well, enter in the priesthood. So if the Lord was to be present in the midst of his people, then Israel would have to prepare themselves to receive him. So God institutes the priesthood for that purpose, making a way possible for sinful and holy people to be in the presence of an almighty holy God, which serves as another example of God's grace acting on behalf of the Israelites in pursuit of his chosen people. Chapters 25 to 31, they're all full of very specific and detailed instructions to Moses and the Israelites describing how they're to prepare themselves for his arrival so that God could then dwell in their midst. Jeff first covered the furnishings in the tabernacle, the house of the Lord. Nathaniel then covered the physical design and construction of the tabernacle itself. So this morning we'll be looking at chapters 28 and 29, which are all about the priesthood, those whom God called to serve in the house of the Lord, what they're to wear and represent, and what they're to do as the people's representatives. So a little backstory here on Aaron and his sons. They were from this tribe of Levi and were called to serve as priests. This was a formal title and role of great significance that God granted only to the Levites. The Hebrew word for Leviticus is Wa'ikra, meaning, and he called. Unlike the other tribes of Israel who were apportioned and allotted land for their clans, Joshua 18:7 tells us that for the Levites, the priesthood of the Lord was to be their heritage. The priests were to serve as the representatives of the people under strict ordinances as they performed their sacred duties, overseeing the offering of sacrifices, pronouncing blessings, teaching God's word, administering justice, and being an example of holiness. The priesthood ultimately was ordained by God to manifest the Lord's glory among his people. To manifest the Lord's glory among his people. That was the purpose of the priesthood. That was the purpose then. That's the purpose now. As I said, we have two full chapters here to look at and see how the Lord uses the priesthood to accomplish this purpose, to display his glory. There's 43 verses in chapter 28, 37 in chapter 29. So I hope you brought your reading glasses. I'm going to break this up in sections to make it a little more digestible for us, hopefully. And by first, we're going to be looking at the description here of the priestly garments in chapter 28. To help us understand the symbolism and significance of the dress code prescribed by God in all of this detail. And then we'll look at chapter 29 and dig into the instructions and the meaning of the consecration of the priests and examine how all the washings and the robing, the anointing and sacrifices prepares the priests for service unto the Lord. Now, as we unpack all these things, we will see how all this ultimately points to Jesus the Messiah as the great high priest, where he alone prepares the way and saves his people, calling believers into service as the royal priesthood and to fulfill their duties in response to God's grace in their lives, which in the end is to display God's glory in the world. Okay? You with me? Let's get our Bibles open. Exodus chapter 28. Open your Bibles or pop open your app. And let's begin. Let's prepare this morning to get dressed for church. Chapter 28, verse 1. Then bring near to you Aaron and your brother and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, and you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful, whom I have filled with a spirit of skill, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. These are the garments that they shall make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checkerwork, a turban, and a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron and your brother and his sons to serve me as priests. They shall receive gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twine linen. And they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and of fine twine linen, skillfully worked. It shall have two shoulder pieces attached to two edges, so that it may be joined together. And the skillfully woven band on it shall be made like it and be of one piece with it, of gold, blue, and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twine linen. You shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on the one stone and the names of the remaining six on the other stone in the order of their birth. As a jeweler engraves signets, so shall you engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall enclose them in settings of gold filigree. And you shall set the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord and on his two shoulders for remembrance. You shall make settings of gold filigree, and two chains of pure gold twisted like cords, and you shall attach the corded chains to the settings. Verse 15. You shall make a breastpiece of judgment in skilled work. In the style of the ephod you shall make it, of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twine linen shall you make it. It shall be square and doubled, a span its length and a span its breadth. You shall set in it four rows of stones. A row of sardius, topaz, and carbuncle shall be the first row, and the second row an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond, and the third row a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst, and the fourth row a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold filigree. There shall be 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. They shall be like signets, each engraved with its name for the 12 tribes. You shall make for the breastpiece twisted chains like cords of pure gold. You shall make for the breastpiece two rings of gold and put the two rings at the two edges of the breastpiece. And you shall put the two cords of gold and the two rings at the edges of the breastpiece. The two ends of the two cords you shall attach to the two settings of filigree, and so attach it in front to the shoulder pieces of the ephod. You shall make two rings of gold and put them at the two ends of the breastpiece, on its inside edge next to the ephod. And you shall make two rings of gold and attach them in front to the lower part of the two shoulder pieces of the ephod at its seams above the skillfully woven band of the ephod. They shall bind the breastpiece by its rings to the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue, so that it may lie on the skillfully woven band of the ephod, so that the breastpiece shall not come loose from the ephod. Verse 29, so Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. And in the breastpiece of judgment you shall put the Urim and the Thummim. They shall be on Aaron's heart and when he goes in before the Lord. Thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord regularly. Verse 31, you shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue. It shall have an opening for the head in the middle of it, with a woven binding around the opening like the opening in a garment, so that it may not tear. On its hem you shall make pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarns around its hem with bells of gold between them, a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate around the hem of the robe. And it shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and its sound shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, so that he does not die. You shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord. You shall fasten it on the turban by a cord of blue. It shall be on the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. And it shall regularly be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. You shall weave the coat in checkerwork of fine linen, and you shall make a turban of fine linen, and you shall make a sash embroidered with needlework. Verse 40, for Aaron's sons you shall make coats and sashes and caps. You shall make them for glory and beauty. You shall put them on Aaron your brother and on his sons with him, and shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. You shall make for them linen undergarments to cover their naked flesh. They shall reach from the hips to the thighs. They shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, lest they bear guilt and die. And this shall be a statute forever for him and for his offspring after him. Well, there you have it. Here in chapter 28. We're first told through the instructions given to Moses in verse 1 that Aaron and his sons are called to serve as representatives of the people of God, appointed by God to the high holy office of the priesthood. Then verse 2 immediately begins to tell us how the priests are to be dressed and identified as God's servants, and explains the purpose behind all this elaborate and ornate material and the colors of the garments, which are to be used to display, remember, glory and for beauty. Verse 4 and 5 then lists as priests all the different items that are to be skillfully made and worn by Aaron and his sons. This breastpiece and ephod, a robe, a coat of checkerwork, a turban, sash, and holy garments. Once worn, there would be no doubt amongst the people who the high priest was as he served God in performing his sacred duties. As the garments themselves were symbolic of being set apart for God's work of atoning for sin. And compliance with the dress code here was strictly enforced unto death, as we read there in verse 43. Each piece of the priestly garments held great significance related to the work the priest performed. So let's just highlight some of this for as we look through this. This is where you want to maybe pull out your handout. Highlight some of the more meaningful symbolism behind the different holy elements described here, starting with this ephod in verses 6 to 14. The first thing that strikes me here is the repeated use of the colors used for the ephod and for the breastpiece too, described for us in verses 6 and 8 and again repeated in verse 15. Verse 6 says, "They shall make the ephod of gold, of blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and of the fine twined linen." This isn't the first time this kaleidoscope of colors was used by God to make something. See, God instructed Moses to use these same colors for the materials needed for the tabernacle, where God was pleased to dwell, back in chapter 25, verse 3. Colors associated with God's beauty and glory and holiness, which would be used to clothe the priest with dignity and honor and reverence. And the second thing that strikes me about the ephod has much more to do with the description of its purpose than its design. Look again there at verse 12. It says, "As you shall set the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod, as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance." I'm a little curious just how Aaron must have felt when he realized the significance of what this represents before God. These stones of remembrance that would be placed on his shoulders to symbolize the full weight and responsibility of the sons of Israel before the Lord. And then I'm reminded of just how greatly that all pales by comparison when we consider Jesus, the great high priest, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world, John 1, verse 29 tells us, and he who stands in the gap of all eternity as the chief intercessor of God's chosen people. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 tells us, "He himself," that's Jesus, "he bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. It's by his wounds we are healed." So we can see in this description of this ephod, beauty and glory prescribed to the Lord, defined by the use of its royal colors, and its purpose defined by the stones of remembrance, symbolizing holiness and intercession on behalf of the priest. Next is the description here of the breastpiece of judgment described for us in verses 15 to 30. And this breastpiece was an elaborate chest plate or a shield worn over the ephod. It was constructed using 12 specific stones, each engraved with a different name representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And again, using the same colors to complete its design, the breastpiece was a perfect square-shaped replica of the tabernacle. The breastpiece of judgment, it served to symbolize the same judgment God would administer in the Holy of Holies, read about back in chapter 25, verse 22. In the same way God would render his judgments and commandments for the people, Aaron was to administer justice over the people using this Urim and Thummim that was to be placed in the breastpiece according to verse 30. And a quick aside, no one really knows the origin of this material, this Urim and Thummim. As scholars debate, and these were some types of rare gemstones that the high priest would use to determine God's will concerning his people and their circumstances, but the Bible's not really specific here. The point is, in verse 30, what it does tell us is that Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord regularly. This being a foreshadow here of the things to come as Christ, the great high priest, would bear judgment for the sins of mankind. Next is this blue robe of the ephod in verses 31 to 35 being described for us, which it was worn like a body-long sweater underneath the ephod and the breast piece. It was made with the same materials used again in the tabernacle. It was embroidered on the robe. On the robe was embroidered these pomegranates, which symbolized the Garden of Eden and God's fruitfulness. Little bells were to be attached to the hem of the robe that would serve as warnings to protect the priest as he entered into God's presence in the Holy of Holies. Reminiscent again of the time when Moses was back on Mount Sinai in chapter 19, verse 21, and he was commanded to protect the priest by setting limits they were to maintain before the Lord. His idea there of social distancing at the time so that he would not die in the presence of the Lord. Because we're told in chapter 24, verse 17, the glory of the Lord is like a devouring fire. I was thinking about this opulent and lavish blue robe here being described, and it became quickly apparent to me that this is like a cheap suit, however, compared to this the long robe and golden sash worn by the Son of Man described in Revelation chapter 1, verse 13. Lastly, we read of this engraved plate of pure gold that's to be worn on Aaron on top of his head, inscribed with the words, "Holy to the Lord," verses 36 to 38, which was to serve as a reminder to him and the nation of Israel that he was holy. He was set apart to serve the Lord as the high priest representing God's people. And what a contrast to the crown of thorns placed on Jesus' head by the Roman soldiers who would later beat him and mock him as King of the Jews. So that's a look at the priestly garments, the sacred garments here of the priesthood in chapter 28. Let's now continue on to our next chapter to see all that's involved now with the consecration of the priest here in chapter 29, which I'll warn you gets very detailed. I'll also do this in sections here to try and keep us focused. First, we'll read from verses 1 to 9, and then I'll make some comments, and then we'll read the rest of the chapter from verses 10 to 37. Now, this is what you shall do to them to consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. Take one bull of the herd and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread, unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers smeared with oil. You shall make them of fine wheat flour. You shall put them in one basket and bring them in the basket and bring the bull and the two rams. You shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Then you shall take the garments and put on Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod and the breastpiece and gird him with the skillfully woven band of the ephod. You shall set the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban. You shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. Then you shall bring his sons and put coats on them, and you shall gird Aaron and his sons with sashes and bind caps on them, and the priesthood shall be theirs by a statute forever. Thus you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. That was verse 9. So the idea here to consecrate, it means to prepare and set apart one for a holy purpose. And in this case, according to verse 1, it was for Aaron and his sons to serve as priests. The consecration ritual would involve all these different steps, the washing and cleaning the body of the priest, dressing him in sacred garments, and anointing him with oil, which symbolized God's presence and God's favor that was with him. The priest would then be prepared to administer the various sacrifices to complete the consecration and ordination and fully represent now the people of Israel before the Lord. The consecration of the priest is something that required strict adherence to God's instructions, and if they were not followed exactly to the letter of God's law, the priest would not be seen as holy, and they would be struck dead. Which, unfortunately, is the fate of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, which we discover later in Leviticus chapter 10. So let's continue here from verses 10 to 37, which kind of lays out the instructions for the administration and preparation of the various sacrifices, which were many. And you'll see repeated here over and over, sin offerings and burnt offerings, wave food and peace offerings, all that represent atonement for sin, both for the priest and for the people. So hang in there, and I'll try to do my best to summarize all this at the end when we get to verse 37. I got to take a drink. All right, verse 10. Then you shall bring the bull before the tent of meeting. Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the bull. Then you shall kill the bull before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall take part of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger, and the rest of the blood you shall pour out at the base of the altar. And you shall take all the fat that covers the entrails and the long lobe of the liver and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them and burn them on the altar. But the flesh of the bull and its skin and its dung you shall burn with fire outside the camp, for it is a sin offering. Then you shall take one of the rams, and Aaron and his son shall lay their hands on the head of the ram, and you shall kill the ram and shall take its blood and throw it against the sides of the altar. Then you shall cut the ram into pieces and wash its entrails and its legs and put them with its pieces and its head and burn the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. You shall take the other ram, and Aaron and his son shall lay their hands on the head of the ram. And you shall kill the ram and take part of its blood and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron and on the tips of the right ears of his sons and on the thumbs of the right hands and on the great toes of their right feet and throw the rest of the blood against the sides of the altar. Then you shall take part of the blood that is on the altar and of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and his garments and on his sons and his sons' garments with him. He and his garments shall be holy, and his sons' garments with him. Verse 22, you shall also take the fat from the ram and the fat tail and the fat that covers the entrails and the long lobe of the liver and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them and the right thigh, for it is a ram of ordination, and one loaf of bread and one cake of bread made with oil and one wafer out of the basket of the unleavened bread that is before the Lord. You shall put all these on the palms of Aaron and on the palms of his sons and wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. Then you shall take them from their hands and burn them on the altar on top of the burnt offering as a pleasing aroma before the Lord. It is a food offering to the Lord. You shall take the breast of the ram of Aaron's ordination and wave it for a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be your portion. And you shall consecrate the breast of the wave offering that is waved and the thigh of the priest's portion that is contributed from the ram of ordination from what was Aaron's and his sons. It shall be for Aaron and his sons as a perpetual due from the people of Israel, for it is a contribution. It shall be a contribution from the people of Israel from their peace offerings, their contribution to the Lord. The holy garments of Aaron shall be for his sons after him. They shall be anointed in them and ordained in them. The son who succeeds him as priest who comes into the tent of meeting to minister in the holy place shall wear them 7 days. He shall take the ram of ordination and boil its flesh in a holy place, and Aaron and his son shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket in the entrance of the tent of meeting. And they shall eat those things with which atonement was made at their ordination and consecration, but an outsider shall not eat of them, because they are holy. And if any of the flesh for the ordination or of the bread remain until the morning, then you shall burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten, because it is holy. Verse 35, thus you shall do to Aaron and his sons according to all that I have commanded you. Through 7 days you shall ordain them, and every day you shall offer a bull as a sin offering for atonement. Also you shall purify the altar when you make atonement for it, and shall anoint it to consecrate it. In 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it, and the altar shall be most holy, and whatever touches the altar shall become holy. Okay, as I said earlier, lots of different things going on here to consider and to think about. So first, a couple of observations, and then the main point in all of this. So we see here in verses 10 to 14 that God assigns specific animals for the sacrifice for a specific purpose. Bulls are to be used for sin offerings and to purify and atone for the altar. And we read in verses 15 to 18 that rams are to be used for two purposes: burnt offerings and peace offerings, also known as fellowship offerings. The first ram was meant to be a burnt offering that would atone for the sin of the one offering it. The second ram in verses 19 to 21, or the ram of ordination, is used for purifying the priests as seen by the blood being thrown against the altar and then sprinkled on their garments. The blood being placed on their right ears and their thumbs and their big toe was symbolic, representing the right hand, which was seen as a place of honor. We find that back in Genesis chapter 48. And again, the blood on the altar, the garments and the exposed parts of the priest, they serve to link them to God and purify them for service. Verses 27 and 28, they introduce the peace offering, which is in reference to the sacrifices the people will bring to the priests from the breast and thigh of the ram of ordination that is to be used as a fellowship offering, which is an actual meal. And only this portion of the meat was acceptable for that purpose. Verses 31 to 34 conclude with instructions on where, who, and when the peace offering was to be eaten so that it remained holy. And then finally in verses 35 to 37 gives us the timeline. For 7 days this ordination process was to take place and to be repeated, both to purify the priest and the altar so the sacrifice would be acceptable unto the Lord. So the main point here is to remember again why God established the priesthood. See, it was God's desire again to dwell with his people, and for that to be possible, Israel had to prepare themselves to receive him. So enter in this blood covenant through sacrifice, which Moses first told the Israelites about back in chapter 24, verse 8, when he was on top of Mount Sinai, where keeping the covenant through sacrifice makes life possible, and then breaking or disobeying this covenant, it leads to judgment and death. See, God established the blood sacrifice as the only acceptable way that sin could be atoned for. We read this in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, which tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That's what's going on here. You know, the more we consider the significance here, that we've just read two chapters, just richly packed full of symbolism and significance and instructed by God to his people, the more we do that, we begin to understand what it all represents now as we cross over into the New Testament. Our entire world changes as we realize this is all but a shadow of God's glory when compared to Jesus Christ, the great high priest. You know, just as Aaron and his sons were called into the priesthood as mediators for God's chosen people and to manifest the glory of God in the world, so are we. As believers here today, we too are a royal priesthood called into service to fulfill our duties in response to God's grace in our lives. We see this clearly pointed out in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, which says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." We are the priests. As priests, then, not under the old law and the sacrificial system of the Levitical priesthood, but under the new covenant of grace, where in Christ, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 19 tells us. Knowing that's true, it would only make sense then that we too examine this morning the new covenant priesthood and see what the Bible tells us about garments and sacrifices and priestly duties that we ourselves need to understand if we're to serve faithfully and glorify God in our calling. So, with the remainder of our time, as believers, we're going to be looking at three questions this morning. First, what are the sacred garments that we wear as part of the new covenant priesthood? Second, what are the holy sacrifices we should offer unto the Lord? And third, what are the sacred duties that we're to fulfill as part of the priesthood of Christ? Okay? First point, as priests of the new covenant, our sacred garment is the righteousness of Christ. Our sacred garment is the righteousness of Christ. Paul speaks to this in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, where he acknowledges not having a righteousness of his own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. In Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10 says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, and my soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation, and he has covered me with the robe of righteousness." Love that. What does this mean to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ? It means as believers, God now thinks of Christ's righteousness, his perfect sinless life that he lived, as belonging to us. Think about that. We are now clothed in all the spotless beauty of the life of Christ before God. This is what we wear. This is how God sees us. We talk about a sacred garment. Imputes is a word that Christian doctrine uses to describe this idea, and we see it three times in Scripture, and it's foundational to understanding our faith and justification. The first time was in the garden with Adam when he sinned. God imputed all of Adam's sin, his guilt and shame, to mankind. It now belonged to us. That's what Romans chapter 3, verse 23 is all about. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The second time was on the cross when Christ suffered and died for our sins. Our sin was imputed to Christ. It now belonged to him, and he paid the penalty of death for it. And the third time is when God intervenes and he saves us through justification, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, where Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. See, God now thinks of Christ's righteousness as belonging to us, and it's freely given by God. There's nothing we've done or can do to earn such a favor from God, to deserve such a sacred garment as this. This outfit that he's clothed us in is truly priceless. It's that 2 Corinthians 5:21 verse, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of Christ. God imputes on us the righteousness of Christ, and he declares us to be just. He's clothing us in a royal robe he himself created and sewed together with grace and mercy, all for his beauty and glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 30 and 31 say it this way, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let no one who boasts in the Lord. You know, I mentioned my daughters earlier. You know, one of the things they would get really excited about was going shopping for new clothes. They'd go out to the mall or wherever they get those new clothes. They'd come home, and the first thing they'd do is they'd run upstairs, they'd put them on, and they'd come downstairs and look for me and Christy, and they say, what do you think? How does it look? And I think that's a great question we ask ourselves this morning as we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. How does it look? Are we wearing his righteousness attractively? Is the beauty and glory of the righteousness of Christ on display in our lives, in our marriage, in our families, in our workplace, or at school, with our neighbors? How about here at church? As part of the royal priesthood clothed in Christ's righteousness, what should others see in us? They should see Christ, a humble, obedient servant, as Paul describes for us in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and 8, whose mind is set on things above and not on things here on earth, Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. And this isn't an outwardly appearance of righteousness like Jesus says of the Pharisees there in Matthew 23, who inwardly were full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Christ's righteousness is seen by the fruits of the Spirit, described for us in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, where love and joy, peace and patience, kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control is being poured out on others in our lives. So our sacred garment that we wear as part of the royal priesthood is the righteousness of Christ worn attractively in the world, so that the name of Christ is proclaimed and the love of Christ is made known as we humbly reflect his glory. So how should we receive such a gift? What should be our response to the gift giver? That's going to take us to our second point this morning. And our response to receiving such a gift is seen in our sacrifices. As priests, our holy sacrifices are thankful and contrite hearts. Our holy sacrifices are thankful and contrite hearts. Cole shared this earlier. Psalm chapter 51, verses 15 to 17 says, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Our holy sacrifices begin with our acknowledgement of sin and our need to repent. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3 says, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, as priests, we're trusting in the absolute sufficiency of Christ for forgiveness in a way that engages our heart to respond with praise and thanksgiving. Seen in a life that's being poured out as a drink offering, again from Philippians chapter 2, verse 17, in love to others motivated by gratitude and thanksgiving for the grace freely given to us by God through the sacrifice of his Son. Listen to this passage here in Hebrews and ask yourself, where am I in all of this? It's Hebrews chapter 10, verses 4 to 7. Again, where am I in all of this? Verse 4, For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, Sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. Verse 7, Then Jesus said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. The author of Hebrews goes on to remind us in verses 10, 12, and 14. Verse 10, And by that will, that's God's will, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Verse 12, But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And finally, verse 14, For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Again, where am I in all of that? You see, the only reasonable response to such a gift as this is seen in a life of praise and adoration meant to glorify the gift giver by the life we live in service to him. As believers, we're called to live lives of grateful sacrifice, expressed in how we love and care for and meet the needs of others, just as Jesus commands. Again, in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 15 and 16, it's stated this way, Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good, to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. This is the reason that we see Temecula Hills Christian Fellowship as a family, as members of one another, because how we love one another and carry each other's burdens are acts of sacrifice pleasing to the Lord. And we are so blessed here as a church body by so many of you here that serve in this way. And you care for one another sacrificially and faithfully. I'm thinking of our home group leaders every week. I'm thinking of all our ministry leaders. The setup crews here every week, putting up tabernacles, taking down tabernacles. The project team building this facility right here that are doing this not for any recognition, but simply out of gratitude of their hearts. Our worship team and the hospitality team. The problem with doing this is I don't mean to forget a particular ministry or a person. The point is we are blessed as a body to see the sacrifice is given all for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ week in and week out here as we gather. That's what this looks like. And I can tell you as an elder, it's hugely humbling. It's a blessing. You know, as priests, we're to be known for attitudes of gratitude that result in loving action towards one another. So I was thinking about this, you know, it's quite simple, really. If you want to offer a sacrifice to God right now, you can look at your neighbor and just say, Hey, I'm sure glad you're here. And when this guy finally finishes this sermon, let me know if there's something I can do for you this week or how I can be praying for you, because I care about you and I care about what's going on in your life. These are expressions of holy sacrifice in response to God's grace in our lives that please the Father. And I will finish the sermon. Our sacred garment is the righteousness of Christ, and our holy sacrifices are thankful and contrite hearts. So let's lastly look here and examine the calling that we have as new covenant priests so that we can encourage one another in our relationship with the Lord. As priests, our primary duty is to pursue holiness in our lives as God's intercessors in the world. Our primary duty is to pursue holiness in our lives as God's intercessors in the world. As we read earlier, holiness under the Old Covenant was represented by the sanctification rituals of washing and dressing, anointing the high priest with oil, and performing sacrifices, which made it possible for him to enter the Holy of Holies. We too, as New Covenant priests, are called to pursue holiness in our lives so that we can enjoy fellowship with God and be used for His glory. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 says to strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Did you catch that? Strive, we're to strive for holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So the question is, how do we do that? How do we strive for holiness in our lives? We do so by the power of the Holy Spirit. By the power of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 7 and 8 says, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit for the purpose of holiness. God no longer requires a priesthood bound by rituals that were only but a shadow of His holiness. Under the new covenant, He gives every believer the power of the Holy Spirit to dwell in us, to sanctify us, and to cleanse us, to set us apart as holy and useful to the Master, ready for every good work. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21. To strive for holiness means we engage the Holy Spirit so that it transforms us into the image of Jesus. But to engage the Holy Spirit requires that we exercise some spiritual disciplines in our lives so that we're faithful to our calling. Disciplines like knowing and memorizing God's Word, and prayer and meditation and fasting, serving one another and giving, exercising our spiritual gifts, and evangelism. All designed to help us live in the Spirit and pursue holiness so that we're equipped for service. And by the way, we're studying all the spiritual disciplines this year in the men's ministry, so if you're not involved in that, please do so. Get involved in that. You're missing out, and for the purpose of pursuing holiness in our lives. By grace, like Moses and Aaron, our holy calling is to serve faithfully as God's intercessors in the world. To literally intercede and plead on one's behalf as we commune with God to intervene and breathe life into the dead. We're to be mediators like Paul in Romans 9, where our conscience should bear witness to the Holy Spirit, and we would have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in our heart for the loss. Even being willing to exchange our own salvation for theirs. That's where Paul was. I've got a lot of work to do. As intercessors this morning, let me ask this question. Who is on your heart right now that has you pleading to God on their behalf for mercy? Who is on your heart that has you pleading on their behalf to be rescued and saved from their sin? The work of salvation, bringing the dead to life, it's a miracle. It's supernatural. And as intercessors, this can only be done by pursuing holiness, which enables the Spirit to do its work. It's the power of Christ in us. As the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12. Christ shines light into the darkness. His holy and glorious and marvelous light that alone reconciles sinners to their Savior. We all have loved ones, family and friends, work colleagues, neighbors, or just other people the Lord would bring into our lives or puts on our hearts for a season that walk in darkness. And God has called us as priests to intercede on their behalf, to be a lampstand that shows them the way unto salvation, to be reconciled to God. What a privilege. As believers, as priests, we were chosen for this purpose. It's my hope and prayer that we're all faithful to such a calling as we pursue holiness and display God's glory in our lives to impact the kingdom for Christ as his ambassadors. Jesus is the great high priest, and he alone prepares the way and saves his people, calling us into service as the royal priesthood to fulfill our duties in response to God's grace in our lives. As Christians, we are benefactors of the royal priesthood. We're ordained by God to manifest the Lord's glory in the world. As priests, the sacred garment we wear is the righteousness of Christ, worn attractively, pointing others to Jesus. And as priests, the holy sacrifices we offer are thankful and contrite hearts, poured out as a drink offering in praise and adoration in service to our King. And as priests, our primary duty is to pursue holiness in our lives so that we're equipped to faithfully serve God as intercessors, shining the light of Christ in the world on sin and darkness, to seek and save the lost, all for God's glory. Amen? Let me pray. Father God, we just are so grateful to you, Lord, to be called into this priesthood, Lord, as you've done. We thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, in your church, Father God. We thank you for the precious sacred garment, the righteousness of Christ, your Son. We thank you for praise and adoration and thanksgiving and sacrifice back to you, Lord. We thank you, Father, for calling us into relationship with you as your intercessors. And I pray that we would all be encouraged by such a calling this week, all for the name of your precious Son, Jesus. Amen.